Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him."
Good morning again. I want to read this part of the introduction. I said it carefully, and I mean it to be clarifying. Throughout Advent, which we're in now, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, throughout Advent, as a means of expanding our appreciation and celebration of the Incarnation, as a means of expanding our appreciation and celebration of the Incarnation, that is, as a means of fighting to see and savor Christmas for all that it is, we're looking at the first chapter of Hebrews. Specifically, its portrayal of the supremacy of Christ and the implications of these things for us today. And so we mean in preaching through Hebrews chapter 1 to be a help to all of us to celebrate Christmas as is appropriate for what we're claiming Christmas is. And I think there are at least two ways that it needs to help us. One is that in looking at the supremacy of Christ, we need to look at that in light of some of the wrong ways that we've gone about celebrating Christmas and repent of them. But more so, and I hope for most of us, more so by looking at the different aspects of the supremacy of Christ, it will provide fuel for us to celebrate in the highest. Does that make sense? There needs to be, if we hear this right, an element of repentance in all of us, because none of us have had these aspects of Christ's supremacy front and center the way that they should be. But more so, I hope, that they stir our affections in such a way that we have all that we need in Christ. We know and experience and feel deeply, and it just flows out of us all that we need to celebrate in the highest. And in addition, let me say one more thing. We're looking at nine aspects of the supremacy of Christ that show up in Hebrews 1. Each one of them, if you'll take the time, and I'm trying to help you with that in each sermon, but if you'll take the time, you'll find that each aspect of the supremacy of Christ that we're looking at is uniquely helpful for one of those two things. What I mean is, if you go into the hospital, it's not sufficient to know that they have medicine. There are particular medicines for particular ailments, right? So if you go in there and you take, I guess I don't actually know any medicines, but if you take a medicine that's meant for a headache to clear up a skin rash, it's not going to work, right? Medicine in and of itself is not the issue, but medicine for your particular ailment is what you're after. And so one of the gifts of Hebrews 1 in looking at carefully each of the nine aspects of the supremacy of Christ that are in it, is that you and I each struggle with different ways in which we're falling short of the glory of God as we move to Christmas. And I hope you're able to see and find unique help for your unique trials and struggles and unique fuel for your unique worship vehicle. So specifically then, we looked at three aspects of the supremacy of Christ last week in the first four verses. We saw that Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh. We just sang that. It's worth a worship song. This is so remarkable. Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh. He is the sin purifier, the one and only sin purifier. What the blood of bulls and goats was unable to do, Jesus did once. What the blood of bulls and goats, hundreds and thousands, producing millions of gallons of blood, was unable to do, Jesus one time did it fully and perfectly. And we saw last week that he is superior to the angels in every way. One of the greatest of God's creation, angels, Jesus is supreme, and that he is superior to angels in every way. We'll look at one more this morning aspect of the supremacy of Christ in these verses 5 and 6. We'll look at another. Pastor Mike next week is going to preach on another from verses 7 through 9, which is that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And then we'll look at the rest on the 23rd from verses 10 through 14. So again, don't just hear that Christ is supreme. Hear that, because we all need to hear that. None of us are taking that in fully. But don't just hear that. Hear the unique ways in which He is supreme and pray that the Spirit would help you to appropriate them rightly in your life. And so in this morning's text, the author of Hebrews cites three Old Testament passages as a means of highlighting Jesus' supremacy over the angels. In particular, he quotes Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, and Psalm 97:7. We'll get to those in a little bit. But he does so in order to demonstrate one thing in particular, namely that Jesus, in an entirely unique way, is the one true Son of God. And as such, two implications, he is uniquely worthy of our worship and uniquely heir of all the things of God. Again, our aim in stepping away from Hosea, which if you're just joining us, we've been in for a time and we'll finish up again in the new year. But our reason for stepping away from Hosea and into Hebrews is to help us rejoice in the highest this Christmas. Let's pray that God would, in fact, help us and that it would be so. God, I pray that the many words that are going to follow here, 3,400 of them. I pray that what would not get lost in my attempt to explain this is that Christ is supreme. That Jesus is above all in honor and value and worth. That He is infinitely glorious. That He is greater than we could ever imagine. Please, in my words, which are an attempt to explain and proclaim and herald and call your people to respond to your word. In my attempt to do that, please let us not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is above all. That there is nothing in this world that ought to compete for our affection. That Jesus must not only be confessed as supreme, but acknowledged and lived every minute of every day. Every minute of our day must be lived in light of the supremacy of Christ. And God, please, please, by the power of your Spirit, help us to know that that is not trading some good thing for some lesser but right thing. But that's trading countless counterfeit things that promise things they cannot deliver, that are shiny on the outside but hollow on the inside. It's trading lies of the evil one for that for which we were made. Whenever we turn from having something on this earth be our highest affection to Christ, we're giving up dirt for diamonds. God, help us this morning as we contemplate in Hebrews the supremacy of Christ to see that in a way we never have before, either in quantity or quality. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the question, Pastor Mike, and I want you to constantly ask yourself, it's how are you doing? And of course, in one sense, always this is the question. It's not unique to Advent, but Advent gives a special oomph to this. How are you doing at keeping your mind and heart focused on Christ? Again, particularly during the season as we move towards celebrating His first coming. Well, if you're like me, even the last 2 weeks, we've already had a few ups and downs, have been less consistent in our family worship than I would like and missed a devotional here and there. But if you're like me, you need a little bit of help and actually probably a lot of bit of help. Well, to that end, the author of the Hebrews wrote Hebrews chapter 1. And in it, he invites us to consider the supremacy of Jesus, who is the center, subject, and heart of Advent. So this morning's text, along with the rest of this chapter, is meant to help us, and I mean this, any of you who have ever done any backpacking or hiking or orienteering, you need something to help you get your bearings. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 is meant to help us rightly orient ourselves to Jesus. All around us, people are claiming the name of Jesus, but in reality, it's something that they've created. We all do this to some degree. but it's something that you and I have created and called Jesus. That's not what we need. We don't need to create a God in our own mind or with wood or objects and call it Jesus. That doesn't do us any good. What we need is Jesus. And the author of Hebrews here is helping us to orient ourselves rightly to Jesus for who he really is. And in this sense, infinitely superior to the angels. Well, you ask, Pastor Dave, how is Jesus infinitely superior to the angels? That's a great question. Thanks for asking that. Verses 5 through 14 tell us a number of ways in which that's the case. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at one of them this morning in particular, along with two of its implications. So let's consider the author's claim that in a way that is entirely unique to Jesus, he is the Son of God. Look at verse 5. So Jesus is supreme above all angels, above all things, but above all angels in particular. And so verse 5 says, you want proof of that? Here it is. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And the answer is, of course, to none of them. Or again, he says, I will be to him. To which of the angels did God individually say, to him, that angel, I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is important. I mentioned this last week. I want to mention it again this week. The argument seems to be something like this. You have to get the argument if you're going to get the help. Here's the argument, I think. Following Jesus is difficult. Anyone who has tried to do what Jesus has called you to do has found that it's challenging at times. Following Jesus is difficult. It has, the author was saying to his first readers, his first hearers, it has already cost you a great deal. They would have lost family. They would have lost jobs. They would have been persecuted, maybe physically beaten. It has already cost you a great deal. However, again, I think this is the author's argument. However, you'll find great strength to persevere in the understanding that nothing that you lose, no amount of suffering, no amount of torture, no amount of abuse, you'll find help to persevere in Christ in the understanding that nothing you lose on account of your obedience to Jesus will come within a million miles of what you gain through obedience to Jesus. Let me say it again. This is true, that what you gain is infinitely greater than anything you might lose. It's true because Jesus is infinitely glorious. Would you, again, I think the author of Hebrews is inviting us to consider, would you be willing, kids, would you be willing to lose 10 pennies? Now, some of you may be saved up for a while to get 10 pennies, or maybe $10. Would you be willing to lose 10 pennies or $10 to just, they're gone. You can't ever get them back. Would you be willing to do that for $10 billion? Kids, how many of you would be willing to do that? Now, if I said to you, just, do you want to lose $10? How many of you kids would raise your hand? Of course, none of you would. Nobody wants to lose $10. But if I said to you, would you be willing to lose $10 so that you can gain $10 million? All your hands better be up, right? Because that's a good deal, and you should want that deal. And in fact, if you got that deal, how many of you would ever think again about the $10 you lost? The answer is none of you would. Of course you would take that deal. You wouldn't think twice about it because your bank account is now so full that $10 is nothing. Well, in the same way, again, this is still the argument that the author is making. In the same way, all the suffering this world could throw at you, and I mean every sickness, every disease, every broken relationship, every hardship that this world could possibly throw at you, in the same way, all the suffering this world has to offer cannot compare to a moment in heaven with God. That's why the Apostle Paul himself wrote in Romans 8, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Therefore, grace. Therefore, the author of Hebrews said to his readers, therefore, look not, and I mean this, look not to avoid or escape the suffering of obedience. Don't look to avoid or escape the suffering of obedience, but to the glory of Jesus, which outshines all of it. And one particular manifestation of the glory of Jesus is his superiority over all creation. If you're going to look to the glory of Jesus, it's not just a concept or an idea. It's the reality rooted in the very nature of the God-man. And one particular aspect is his superiority over all creation, including the glory of the angels. You think, the author of the Hebrews argues, you think angels are impressive? And they are. We just sang about that. Angels from the realms of glory, they've seen things that we haven't seen yet. They've done things that none of us have done. You think they're impressive? They are. Angels are impressive. Wait till you see Jesus. That's his argument. Wait till you see Jesus. If you've been able to look at an angel and be impressed or benefited from the work of an angel or read stories of angels and thought, wow, wait until you hear about Jesus. He is all that they are and infinitely more. In one such way is that he is the Son of God. To be clear, angels collectively were called sons of God. We see it in Deuteronomy 32, in several places in Job. For instance, Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," meaning the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, a fallen angel, also came among them." Not only angels, though, but Christians. Christians also are called sons of God. We see that in passages like Matthew 5 and Luke 20 and Romans 8 and Galatians 3. Romans 8, for instance, says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Galatians 3 says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Likewise, Genesis 6 seems to give another category. Although we're not sure who the sons of God are in that passage, the fact is another group is called sons of God. And so the point is this. Various groups of created beings have been referred to as sons, plural, always plural, sons of God. But the author of the Hebrews' point is this. Jesus alone, no one else, but Jesus alone is called the singular Son of God. And to make that clear, he quotes Psalm 2:7. Which says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's what he's quoting here in verse 5. This psalm was most likely originally part of a coronation service of the kings in the line of David. It was most likely sung when a new king in the line of David came to power. It called the people of God to rejoice in the futility of God's enemies attempting to stand up against God's anointed one. So where God's anointed one was brought before God's enemies, it would be futile for the enemies to try to stand up against him. Well, gradually, the Jews came to understand that this was a messianic claim. It wasn't just David's immediate son, but it was someone from the line of David who would give ultimate victory, the Messiah. And eventually Christians understood that that was Jesus, that he was the ultimate subject of this psalm. And so in that last sense, the author of Hebrews quotes this. He quotes the psalm as a demonstration of the unique sonship of Jesus. Do you see that? Same thing in 2 Samuel 7. It says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring." This is Nathan telling the promise of God to David, to King David. "When your days, King David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, a physical descendant, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." So again, in a sense, Solomon fulfilled this, and that's true. Solomon did, in fact, build the temple, and Solomon sat on the throne of King David, his own son, from his body. But again, quickly, it was understood by the Jews to be another messianic reference, and again, later by Christians, to be referring to Jesus, who is the Messiah. And again, the author of Hebrews picks up on this. You got to see this, Grace, in its fuller meaning. And in so doing, he used it to help his readers see the supremacy of Jesus the ultimate and unique fulfillment of this as the Son of God and the ruler of all. Clearly, in citing these two passages, the Hebrews author intended to convey the message to his readers that Jesus is the singular Son of God. We see this in the New Testament as well. Before his birth, before Jesus was born, before the first Christmas, we hear the Father say, "He will be great and will be called through an angel Son of the Most High." At his baptism, 30 years later, we read again the words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son," a dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended on him, and we heard the words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And again, at the Transfiguration, this was picked up on. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Apostle Paul picks up on this as well in Romans 1, where Paul identifies himself as a servant of Jesus and an apostle of Jesus and set apart for Jesus, for the gospel, which was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning, you remember? His Son, who was descended from David, picking up on the Psalm, according to the flesh, picking up on 2 Samuel, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And of course, the most famous verse of all is John 3:16, where Jesus himself says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Again, Grace, here's the point. Here's the help. The point to see here is that Jesus alone is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that makes him supreme above every created thing, including the angels. Angels are called sons of God. All who hope in God are called sons of God, but Jesus alone is the Son of God. And the point of sharing all of that with you this morning is to help you see that we don't need to add anything to Christmas to make it special. Would you remember that? We don't need to add anything to Christmas to make it special beyond our imagination. In fact, if anything that we might add to Christmas can only detract from its awesomeness, what are you going to add to the sun to make it brighter? I mean, I've got this pretty sweet mag light. It's got 4 cells and it's LED. But what happens if I go up and shine that to try to make the sun and the sky look brighter? It's foolish. It's a waste of time and batteries and only takes away from appreciating the true brightness of the sun. Well, Grace, anything we would try to add to Christmas only takes away, rightly understood, from its awesomeness. Now hear what I'm not saying. I'm not arguing that we turn our Christmas celebrations into some holy, entirely spiritual affair. Nothing but singing and prayer and contemplation, and you probably need to lock the kids up because they're going to whine or complain. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm not arguing that we should avoid physical things in our celebration. Hear this. What's Christmas the good news of? That the spiritual became physical. That the spiritual put on flesh and came and dwelt among us. If you hear me saying get rid of all of that, you're missing my point and the point of Christmas entirely. What I'm arguing instead is that whatever we do, Grace, hear this, I think the fact that Jesus is the unique Son of God means that whatever we do in preparation for celebrating Jesus' birth and whatever we do to celebrate it, let's make sure that the things we do only serve to highlight the sufficiently glorious reality of the incarnation. Whatever we do, it should be a giant signpost pointing to the sufficiency of Christ, the Son of God. You get that? You see the difference? It doesn't mean that we don't eat and drink special foods and drinks or give gifts, or that's not what I'm getting at. What I mean is that those things can never replace Jesus. They need to point to Jesus. Again, whatever gifts we give, we can't allow them in our hearts or in our kids' hearts to compete with Jesus as our highest desire, but give expression to the fact that he is. And what I'm arguing is that because of the glory and supremacy of Jesus, as seen in part in his unique sonship, let's make sure that whatever parties we attend, Don't detract from Christ, but put him more fully on display to delight him. You with me, Grace? Do you see? You see what I'm getting at? If we fail to rightly understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and all that means, I'm sorry, if we rightly understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and all that means, we have great, great help to persevere in our faith. That was the author of the Hebrews point. And great, great help to celebrate Christmas in a manner consistent with its true meaning and for the glory of God. That's my point. But that's not all. There's more. In this passage, there's more clarity on the supremacy of Christ, and therein more help to remain strong in our faith and more help to celebrate Christmas with fullness of joy. The fact that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God means at least two things we see in this text. One, that he is uniquely worthy of our worship, which is what Christmas celebrations ought to be. You ever thought in those simple terms? Wherever you're claiming the name of Christmas for something, Christmas ham or Christmas presents or Christmas parties or Christmas whatever, wherever you're claiming the name of Christmas, I know it's a little wild and crazy, but have you ever thought that it ought to be directly tied to an expression of your worship of Jesus? That's weird, isn't it? That's not natural to us in some ways, but it should be. We see that because Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, he is uniquely worthy of our worship, which is what Christmas celebrations ought to be. And second, Jesus is the heir of all things. Let's look quickly at each. Look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Much has been said about when is. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. When is when? Was it at the incarnation when Jesus first came to earth? Some think that's the case. Was it the exaltation, which I find pretty compelling, when he ascended to the right hand of God and was presented before the angels? Where he sits now, is that it? Or perhaps it's when he returns for his second coming. When is when? The fact is we can't be sure, but what we can be sure of is why the author of Hebrews says this here. And again, the reason is to highlight the fact that Jesus is supreme above all. And what do I mean by that? The point is that he is the firstborn into the world and worthy of our worship. Well, what does that mean? The fact that he is firstborn is not about the time of his birth in relation to other births. So Jeremiah, in our family, was my firstborn son in one sense, in that he was born before my other children, born before my other son. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not even about the fact that Jesus was born. So the emphasis isn't on first, as in chronological, or even on firstborn. It's not even on born in the fact that he was born. Firstborn was an expression of preeminence, of supremacy. It had nothing to do with time. It had everything to do with position. In the Bible, those who were not born first are called the firstborn at times. It is not a description, but a title, meaning the chief one. Might, strength, dignity, and power describe the meaning of firstborn. Just as Jesus is called the firstborn from among the dead, if you've read your Bible, you know that many were resurrected from the dead before Jesus was. In fact, Jesus resurrected people himself from the dead before he was. But just as Jesus is called the firstborn from among the dead, even though others had been raised before him, Jesus is called the firstborn of God, even though countless millions had been born before him. Again, in both cases, the point is that Jesus is supreme above all others who experienced those things as he did. Many had been raised from the dead, but Jesus was first in value and honor and worth above them all. And many had been born, but Jesus was supreme over every other fruit of the womb. It is for that reason that all the inhabitants of heaven and earth are commanded to worship him and him alone. That's the author's point in verse 6, and that's why he quotes Psalm 97:7. Psalm 97:7 says this, The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images, other gods, fake gods, are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols, Worship Him, all you angels. This psalm picks up on the song of Moses. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy 32, you would see Moses singing a song just before he died, just before Joshua took over and succeeded him as a leader of Israel, and just before Israel took the promised land, Moses was rejoicing to such a degree, he sang a song, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy 32. Well, the psalmist picks up on that, and the author of the Hebrews picks up on that. And in both of the Old Testament cases, the original point was the sovereign glory of God and His unique worthiness to be worshipped by all of creation. No one but God is worthy to be worshipped. The author of the Hebrews interprets this passage just like the other two in a messianic sense. That is, he understood Jesus to be the main point of these songs, even though the first singers didn't necessarily understand that. He did so since Jesus, the Son of God, is the supreme revelation of the glory of God and the sole reason God accepts our worship. Did you know that? Kids, you need to know this. You cannot celebrate Christmas apart from the grace of God and Jesus. God does not accept worship offered through any other means but the blood of Christ. And so because of that, He is uniquely worthy of being worshipped. What's more, the author of Hebrews rightly pointed out that God has never required this for anyone but His one and only Son. He does not command or even permit the worship of any created thing, people or angels. This exclusive worship, again, is entirely owing to the fact that Christ is uniquely the Son of God. And so we find more help here, Grace. This is help. We find more help to put Christ and His first coming in its proper place in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. And we find fuel for worship and Christmas celebration. So here's the thing. Try to put yourself in this situation. When you find yourself distracted this week. So you're going through your week, maybe even right now. But as you're going through your week, if you find yourself distracted, if you find your mind wandering away from Christ, toward the desires of your flesh. I mean, who wouldn't be? A 95-inch 12K TV for like $8. You can get it now. Delivered today at your house for free. When you find yourself distracted by the desires of your flesh, drawn away to the desires of your flesh, if you feel yourself more driven by the stress of the season than the reason for it, if you end up struggling to appreciate the awesomeness, the awesome reality of Christmas. If you find yourself going away to other things in your mind, your heart, your affections, remember back to Hebrews 1:6 and Psalm 97:7 and Deuteronomy 32:43. Draw these to your mind. And if you can't remember what they said, get into your Bibles and remember that Jesus is the firstborn Son of God who alone commands, even right now, the worship of countless heavenly beings. And in so doing, you'll find help to make sure your Christmas celebration, what are they? They're joining the angels in their worship. What else might it mean to celebrate Christmas besides this? And this is where your help is found. One more thing, very briefly. Finally, then we flash back to Hebrews 1:2. I didn't address it last week. We're coming back to it now, because it's directly tied to this. There's another implication of the unique sonship of Jesus. Hebrews 1:2. God has spoken to us by His Son. That I preached on last week. Here's what I didn't. Whom He appointed heir of all things. Because Jesus is the firstborn Son, He is heir of all things. Look back again. If you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 2. 7 and 8, and I want you to see this connection even more clearly, that Jesus is the inheritor of all things is directly tied to Him being the firstborn Son. He says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. We read this just a little bit ago. You are my Son today. I have begotten you. There's a unique way in which Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations, and by that He means all things, your heritage, that is your inheritance, and the ends of the earth, again, all things, your possession. Grace, Jesus, as the Son of God, is heir of all that God possesses. Now, as you probably know, typically an inheritance is everything that a parent leaves behind to their children when they die. Well, clearly that's not what the author of Hebrews has in mind. The Father will not die, but He will hand all things over to Christ when He comes again. Indeed, as we'll see in a little bit in Hebrews 1, all things were created through Jesus. All things were created through Jesus. But as important as it is to realize Jesus' role in creation, it's equally important to realize that all things were also created for Jesus. They weren't just created through Him, they were created for Him. Creation is the Father's gift to the Son, that He would rule over it in power and glory and goodness forever and ever. And when we know that, when we see that, when we believe that deep in our being, we have helped to persevere in our faith and to celebrate and worship in the highest. What an amazing reality that is. What an awesome truth that is. Jesus Christ, as the one and only Son of God, has authority over and possession of everything that has ever been made. And in that we find help. Again, as you find yourself battling against the materialism, the advertisers are spending billions of dollars to get you to embrace, literally billions of dollars are being spent to get you to embrace a kind of materialism right now. As you're battling against that, remember that all of this, all of it, everything belongs to Jesus. It's all His. There is no atom in the universe or collection of atoms which Jesus cannot claim for His own. And so let that perspective wash over you as you're drooling over something from Amazon or wherever. Know that there is no collection of atoms in the universe which Jesus cannot claim for His own. Let that wash over you and therein find help to orient your heart rightly. But it gets better, Grace. It gets better still. What's more amazing is that God has made us co-heirs. If you're rightly amazed by the fact that all things belong to Jesus, be amazed even more by the fact that God invites us to be co-heirs with Him. Romans 8 says, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Hear this. Not only do all things belong to Jesus, but God is determined to unite us with Jesus in His inheritance. Hear this, hear this, hear this. Christmas isn't just the story that Jesus was born. It is that. But it's not just the story that He was born. It isn't just the story that He was born as the Son of God. It is that, but it's not just that. It isn't just the story that as the Son of God, He is uniquely worthy of worship. It is that, but it's not just that. And it isn't just the story that the Son of God is heir of all things. Grace, hear me please. Hear the Word of God. It is the story as well, that the one through whom all creation came and to whom all creation belongs set all of that aside. He made Himself nothing, Philippians says, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do you see what that means? Jesus stepped away from His inheritance to bring us into it. That's awesome. That's awesome. Christmas is the story and celebration of the Son of God coming to earth as a kind of man, in order to rescue mankind and invite Him into His inheritance and everlasting worship. That's what we were made for. Many in Christmas, including you and I at times, are looking for that exact thing in things that can't provide it. And you know that 2 days after Christmas, maybe 2 minutes after you open the gift that you were so certain would provide it. Christmas is the story and celebration of the Son of God coming to earth as a kind of man in order to rescue mankind and invite Him into His inheritance and everlasting worship, that for which you and I were made. What a story. What help for life, godliness, and Christmas. So here's my conclusion. We're in Advent. I doubt that's news to you, but maybe it is. We're in Advent, a time of preparation for our celebration of the birth of God. To celebrate, we need to prepare well. And to prepare well, we need truth. We need the truth in front of us. The truth is that the one whose birth we are preparing to celebrate is supreme over all. That's the truth. We've seen that he is supreme and that he is the Word of God, the sin purifier, that he is superior to angels, and then this morning, that he is the one and only singular Son of God. And we've seen that as Son, he is uniquely worthy of our worship and heir to all creation, and us with him through faith. Please take these things, Grace. Treasure them in your heart. That's what the Bible says Mary, the mother of Jesus, did when she heard them. Take these things. Treasure them in your heart. Use them to defeat the things that would set themselves up against Jesus in your affection. And find help and fuel to celebrate Christmas for all that it is. Grace, it is only by the grace of God that Christmas happened. God didn't owe that to us. We didn't deserve to have him put on flesh and dwell among us and die for us. It is only by the grace of God that Christmas happened, and it is only by the grace of God that we'll be able to appreciate and celebrate it in a manner pleasing to God. But the good news of this passage is that the grace of God is free for all who would receive it by faith in Jesus. May we all do so even increasingly this morning.